We've come to Lord's Day 4. You find that on page 11 in the back of your hymn book. And then we're going to open God's Word, first of all, to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And our text is 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5. That is a typo in the bulletin. It's not 2 Peter, but 1 Peter. But let's read, first of all, from Lord's Day 4. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Now please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and then 1 Peter chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading the verses 1 to 13. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, just back up a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be focusing this afternoon on verses 3 through 5. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, picture in your mind a man who is utterly lawless. He has no regard whatsoever for the laws of the land. He ignores the rules of the road. He cheats on his income tax return. He steals from the company he works for. He borrows money without paying back. He uses his neighbor's lawnmower and tools without asking. He doesn't pay his property tax. He beats up people he doesn't like. He doesn't pay his bills. He doesn't pay his speeding tickets. He drives without insurance. And he threatens anyone who challenges his lifestyle. Although he has no regard for the law and no respect for the authorities over him, he thinks that there will be no consequences for his actions. He is terribly self-deluded. He thinks that he can carry on as he is without anyone standing in his way. But then one day he wakes up and he looks out the window and he realizes that his house is surrounded by police. He is arrested, handcuffed, and brought to the courthouse where he is forced to stand before a judge. The charges are read, the offenses are clearly stated, and the man is required to give an account. He had lived a careless life, all the while foolishly assuming that he could get away with it. But finally, the day of reckoning has come. The man is painfully aware of the fact that he has no defense. He has nothing to say. The charges are accurate and the man is guilty. He is going to spend time behind bars. He has been a fool, a self-deluded fool. Brothers and sisters, like that self-deluded fool, there are many people who think that they can live their lives ignoring God, ignoring his word, ignoring his commandments without any consequences. They wrongly assume that they can violate God's will as revealed in the scriptures and get away with it. They convince themselves that they are not so bad. Or they convince themselves that they are just like a tree that falls in the forest. When they die, they simply rot away as a dead tree on the forest floor. There is no life after death. There is no day of reckoning. There is no judgment. As a tree breaks down and eventually disappears, so they convince themselves they will eventually disappear. But the Bible states otherwise. The writer of Hebrews said, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, what? The judgment." We are not like a tree that rots away on the forest floor. We are not like a rabbit that dies in the field, or a butterfly, or a rat. When we die, we immediately enter the presence of our judge there to give account of our life before him. Speaking of those who have never trusted in Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. From our text for this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to three things. Number one, the lifestyle of the unregenerate. Number two, the hostility of the unregenerate. Number three, the judgment of the unregenerate. The lifestyle, the hostility, and the judgment of the unregenerate. In verse 3, the Apostle Peter states what his readers used to be like. He describes them as they were in their unregenerate state, as they were prior to their conversion. Look with me to verse 3. Verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, doing what pagans choose to do, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." The believers that Peter was writing to used to live an immoral and godless life. Before they were Christians, they lived their lives without any regard for restraint. They pursued fleshly pleasure. They were driven by sinful passions. Peter described their behavior with six terms. Let's work through these quickly for a moment. Number one, licentiousness. Licentiousness. Another translation says debauchery. It is a word that describes unbridled, unrestrained indulgence in sensual pleasure. Licentiousness is living without any regard for moral restraint, especially in giving oneself over to acts of sexual immorality. One commentator said, licentiousness includes any and every sort of public indecency. Often it refers to outward sexual immorality of a shocking sort. So that's number one, licentiousness. Number two, lusts. Lusts are the sinful passions that control sinful behavior. They are sinful human desires and longings that control the heart. Lust sometimes refers to sexual lust, but can also describe any unholy desire, any unholy craving, any unholy want. Number three, drunkenness. Drunkenness. This word literally means overflowing with wine. Wine is one of the good gifts of God. There are many references in the Bible to wine. In the Old Testament, it was sometimes a symbol of blessing and abundance. The prophet Hosea said, "The earth shall answer with grain and with new wine and with oil." The prophet Joel said, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. The vats shall overflow with new wine." Our Lord Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Some Christians will tell you that all use of wine is sinful. That is not the case. If you want to have a glass of wine with your Thanksgiving dinner, you go right ahead. It is one of the good gifts of God. You can receive it with thanksgiving. However, the Bible does contain numerous warnings regarding the use of wine in excess. Do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Proverbs 21, he who loves wine and oil will not become rich. Proverbs 23, listen, my son, and be wise. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, for the heavy drinker will come to poverty. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Those who linger long over wine. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. The prophet Isaiah gives a very vivid picture of a drunk losing his moral judgment. Listen, Isaiah 28:7. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables, listen, all the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians 5 says that we should not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is a drunkard. Don't associate with him, says Paul. He calls himself a Christian, but he's a drunkard. His drunkenness contradicts his confession. Don't even associate with him. The believers whom Peter was writing used to walk in drunkenness. They overflowed with wine. Prior to their conversion, the wine flowed freely and without restraint. Congregation, it seems as though there are many North Americans today who cannot have fun without alcohol. You ever notice that? You just can't have fun without alcohol. What's a party without beer? What's a weekend without beer? What's a camping trip without beer? What's volleyball without beer? As I said a moment ago, there's nothing wrong with wine and there's nothing sinful about having a beer. But drunkenness is far too common in our society. People laugh about it. People think it's humorous. People make jokes about it. Parents practically expect teenagers to become drunk with their friends in college and university. They're going to drink. They're going to get drunk. They're going to buy alcohol. And why not? Kids will be kids. Teens will be teens. That's the mentality that you often hear. Such an attitude is contrary to Scripture. No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. Number four, revelries. Revelries. Revelries are wild parties. Pyre's Lexicon of the New Testament gives this definition of revelries: a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. They would get together with their friends and sing loudly as they staggered through the streets. Revelries. Number five, drinking parties. Drinking parties. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Drinking parties were common then as they are now. They often ended in a drunken orgy. People came for the sake of becoming inebriated. We hear today about houses being trashed because of a drunken bash. There's nothing new under the sun. It happened then just as it happens now. And so Peter has mentioned licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And number six, abominable idolatries. Abominable idolatries. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. They participated in pagan religious rites and ceremonies. They honored Dionysus. They honored the god Bacchus, the Greek god of wine. Their revelries and drinking parties were closely tied to the worship of false gods. Sensual living is often connected with idol worship. Behind all the idols is Satan and his demons who lead people into sin and who lead people away from the only true God and Savior. Brothers and sisters, why had the readers of this epistle been involved in such a lifestyle? Why did they walk in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries? And why have some of us here this afternoon? Why have some of us lived that kind of life? Why do some of our neighbors and colleagues at work, why do these actors and actresses, entertainers, musicians, why do they live that kind of life? Why do television shows often depict that kind of life in a lighthearted, favorable manner? Isn't it because they don't know the one who is altogether righteous and holy and loving? Isn't it because they are listening to the devil's lie that happiness and pleasure can be achieved through sex, wine, and parties? Don't people live that kind of life because they don't know the one who is gloriously all-satisfying? The human heart remains a ceaseless factory of desires, and sin remains powerfully and suicidally appealing until we are satisfied in God. The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry said, I quote, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Until we know and experience the joy of the Lord, we tend to look for pleasure elsewhere. Until we delight in God, we grope about in darkness. We embrace the temporary thrills of sex, wine, and parties, or whatever else may seem appealing to the senses. Until we are satisfied in God, we embrace a variety of God substitutes. Until the living God rules our behavior, we will be ruled by substitutes. And so, first of all, Peter describes for us in verse 3 the lifestyle of the unregenerate, the life that his readers lived prior to their conversion, a lifestyle that is very common today. Very familiar, isn't it? Secondly, he goes on to speak of the hostility of the unregenerate. The hostility of the unregenerate. Look with me, please, to verse 4. In regard to these, the list of verse 3, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When Peter's readers were born again, it had a dramatic effect on the way they lived. They no longer gave themselves over to sexual immorality. Their sinful lusts were restrained and put to death. Instead of being drunk with wine, they were now filled with the Spirit of God. Instead of participating in revelries, wild parties, they enjoyed fellowship with God's people. Loud, drunken songs were replaced with reverent songs of worship and praise, songs offered to God with clear minds and joyful hearts, Christ-exalting songs. Drinking parties that ended in a drunken orgy were replaced with Bible studies which produced godly lives. Those who were converted no longer felt comfortable participating in the local amusements, nor did they participate in the idolatrous ceremonies and immoral celebrations. The converted men showed no interest in the available women. The converted women became women of strong moral character. Now, how did all of this affect those who remained unregenerate? How did all of this affect those who remained unregenerate? Were they favorably impressed? Were they encouraged by the changes they saw in their neighbors? Did they like what they saw? Sexually pure, controlled, sober, honest, trustworthy neighbors, did they appreciate the transformation? Verse 4 tells us that they were both surprised and annoyed. They were both surprised and annoyed. They thought it strange that the followers of Christ no longer ran with them in the same flood of dissipation. They thought it strange that they no longer joined them in the pursuit of fleshly pleasure. And instead of shrugging it off or ignoring the silly Christians, those who became Christians, those who remained unconverted began to show hostility to their Christian neighbors. Rather than simply shrugging them off, they began to show hostility. Verse 4 says, they spoke evil of them. Another translation says, they heap abuse on you. They heap abuse on you. They began to verbally abuse and slander Christians. Why? Ask yourself, why? These new Christians were better husbands, better wives, better parents, better laborers, better citizens, better neighbors, better characters. They were more honest than they were before. They were more loving than they were before, more helpful. Why abuse and slander them and whisper nasty things behind their backs? Why try to injure their reputation? Because, brothers and sisters, when Christians quietly refuse to participate in sinful activity, it implies condemnation of that activity. When Christians refuse to participate, it pricks the consciences of those who continue to participate. When everyone's doing it, it doesn't seem to be so bad. We're all doing it. Everybody's doing this. But when some people stop doing it and abandon that lifestyle, it casts a shadow over those who continue. It is, in effect, a judgment against them. It was because of envy and anger that unbelievers began to hate and revile their believing neighbors and to speak evil of them. Truth shines upon them. Unbelievers hate the light because it reveals their sin. I once read the story of a woman who was converted from a life of sin and immorality. She became a much better wife. She served her husband, loved her children, managed the home well. Her language changed. Her demeanor changed. Instead of a nagging wife, self-centered and demanding, she became a helpful wife with a servant's heart. But her husband didn't like it. He said, I liked you better the way you used to be. You don't drink anymore. You don't dance like you used to. You don't laugh at the jokes of my friends. You don't get drunk at the parties we go to. You don't watch the television shows that I like. You don't want to go to the movies that we used to watch together. And you don't wear the same seductive dresses that you used to wear. What has happened to you? Whatever it is, I don't like it. You think you're better than I am. You think you're so good. You think you're so righteous. Although the woman had said virtually nothing about her husband's lifestyle, her silent non-participation in sin troubled her husband's conscience and made him angry. His wife was more loving, more faithful, more reasonable, more gentle, less argumentative, yet her husband preferred her as she used to be. Does that make sense? Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. Brothers and sisters, the hostility of the unregenerate against these Christians was not merely a rejection of man. It was resistance to the gospel, resistance to the word of God. They were opposed to God's holy and righteous law. When they reviled Christians, they were reviling God. They didn't want to give up their sinful life. They enjoyed their licentious ways. They weren't prepared to give up their lusts, their drunkenness, their revelries, their drinking parties, and their idolatries. By criticizing Christians and heaping abuse on them, they were expressing their hatred of God. Those who had been converted were revealing something of God's character, His purity, His righteousness, His integrity, His faithfulness, His hatred of sin. The unsaved saw something of the character of God in His people, and they didn't like what they saw. Consequently, our text not only reveals the lifestyle of the unregenerate and the hostility of the unregenerate, but also the judgment of the unregenerate. Point number three, the judgment of the unregenerate. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will hold unbelievers accountable for their deeds. Everything they do and everything they say is recorded in God's book. And no one will escape his judgment. He will judge both the living and the dead. Death does not enable anyone to escape his judgment. All unbelievers will stand before the Lord. They will be called to account for their immoral conduct, their wild partying, their unbridled indulgence in sensual pleasure, as well as their unfair and ungodly criticisms of their Christian neighbors. In verse 5, Peter reminds us that the singing and partying of unbelievers will not continue indefinitely. The music will come to an end. The singing will come to an end. Their fleshly pleasures will come to an end, and they will be condemned by the judge of the universe. Their hostility against God's people will cease, and they will be called to account. Brothers and sisters, Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that God does not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. God made man with the ability to keep the law. We saw last week that God made man good and in his own image. God made man in such a way that he could have met the requirements of the law. But through the sin of the first man, Adam, the entire human race lost these gifts. Adam, tempted by the devil, in reckless and deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. The lawless lifestyle that we read about in verse 3 is the result of the first man's willful disobedience. Adam's descendants are characterized by spiritual poverty. Verse 3 indicates that the natural man abuses God's good gifts of sex, wine, and human fellowship. And the natural man worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. He prefers abominable idolatries, verse 3. God cannot leave such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. He is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and He will punish them by a just judgment. Sometimes He punishes the unrepentant already now through sickness, suffering, war, and restlessness. But the worst punishment will be in eternity. The ultimate eternal punishment is that of hell. Those who do not receive forgiveness of their sins through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be punished with the supreme penalty, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Those who continue in verse 3, doing the will of the Gentiles and doing what pagans choose to do, and those who continue in verse 4, speaking evil of God's people, will one day experience the unspeakable horrors of verse 5. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Congregation, imagine. Imagine standing before the judge of the universe and He asks you what you've done with your life and you hang your head in shame because of wasted years. Years spent pursuing fleshly desires. Years of partying, drinking, and speaking evil of Christians. Years of uselessness. Years of criticizing the Christian faith. Years of sinning against the Most High Majesty of God. Imagine standing before the judge without anything to say, with utter terror, indescribable fear. But someone might object, isn't God merciful? Doesn't the Bible say that He's merciful and gracious? Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I mean, don't we read about that in Exodus 34? Isn't God merciful? Doesn't the Bible emphatically state that He's a God of boundless mercy? Yes, it does. But the Bible also declares that God is just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. While the Lord is merciful and slow to anger, He is also a consuming fire. For the readers of Peter's epistle, those who have repented and have turned from doing the will of the Gentiles, and have stopped running with them in the same flood of dissipation, for them there is grace and mercy. God had laid their sin upon His own Son, and He bore for them the curse of the law. In one of our forms for the Lord's Supper, we read these words. For the wrath of God against sin is so great that He could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. The readers of Peter's epistle had been guilty sinners. Verse 3 describes what they had been like. They had broken God's law and lived in open rebellion. But through repentance and faith in the Son of God, they became the recipients of boundless mercy. God punished their sin in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. The guilt of licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and idolatries, the guilt was all borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He paid the price to deliver them from eternal punishment of body and soul. Dear friends, if you have a past that you are completely ashamed of, If you have a past that resembles the lifestyle of verse 3, if you spent some of the years of your life in the vain pursuit of fleshly pleasure, and if some of your friends remember you as a man or a woman who lived to fulfill sinful passions, then I am able to say to you that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only able and willing to forgive you, but He is also able and willing to change you. He's not only able to forgive, but He's able to change. The wonderful truth is that when Christ redeems a sinner, He also enables him to abandon his former lifestyle. He enables His people, as verse 2 says, to live for the will of God. And when the Lord Jesus returns, and the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it are burned up, those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ will have nothing to fear. For those who remain in their sin, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a day of destruction. A day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, using the words of 2 Peter 3:7. For those who continue to sin against the Most High Majesty of God, there will be eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. But not so for the people of God. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Righteousness. Did you hear that? Righteousness. No more immorality. No more licentiousness. No more lusts, drunkenness, and so on. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus, the righteous one, will bring us into His righteous kingdom where we will never sin again. John Newton said, "But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, He will say, 'Come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know.'" The unbelieving and unrepentant will perish, but the redeemed of the Lord will know His love. They will know His love and glory in the kingdom of righteousness. Let me ask you as I conclude this afternoon, what will become of you when the Lord Jesus returns? What will become of you when the books are opened? Will you fall before the judge in terror and shame, or will you be ushered into that kingdom of righteousness? Put your trust in the Lamb of God, and the day of judgment will be for you a day of joy. You forever shall my love and glory. Lord Jesus, what an empty way of life we are capable of pursuing. As we read these words of the Apostle Peter, we know that they are so relevant and so modern and describe so well the age in which we live. How we thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son to deliver us from that empty way of life. How we thank You, Lord, for coming into our life and giving to us the joy of salvation, so that we are no longer driven and our behavior is no longer controlled by those God substitutes, but that our behavior is now controlled and driven by the Spirit of God. Lord, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell within us, conforming us more into your image, that we would love righteousness, and especially in light of the fact that we will one day, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, enter that kingdom of righteousness. Our Father, then we pray that none of us here would slip back into that lifestyle of the unregenerate. Some of us, Lord, have known what that lifestyle is like. Some of us, you have spared that. You've given us godly homes and enabled us, Lord, to see your truth at a young age. Some of us, even though perhaps we were raised in godly homes, nevertheless pursued that lifestyle of the unregenerate. Our Father, we pray that we would not now slip back into it, as the Apostle Peter described so graphically, a dog returning to his own vomit, and a sow, after having been washed, returning to the mire. Our God, we pray that you will help us to live the life of the Christian, and revealing through our conduct, through our attitude and our words, the character of the God that we love and serve, the one who has redeemed us. Father, we pray that if there is anybody in this assembly here this afternoon who's not ready to stand before you, Lord, if there is anybody here who is not resting their hope in the crucified Christ, Lord, we pray that you would show your abundant mercy, that we may all, Lord, every single person that is here in this assembly, that every single one of us may be part of that heavenly assembly, that kingdom of righteousness. So, Lord, work in us, we pray, and work through us, that we may know your love and your glory forever. Amen. Let's turn together to number 370 as we respond to the word. Words penned many years ago by John Newton. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark, the trumpet's awful sound, louder than 1,000 thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. Let's sing these four verses of 370. We have opportunity now to give for the work of the Lord, and then we will stand to confess our faith as we sing the Apostles' Creed, which you find printed in the back of your hymn book.